Well, are you ready? You ready to be refreshed in your soul, in the Word? You ready to say to the Lord, fill me with your truth? And let's continue to pray that prayer as we come to His Word, for He alone can refresh our minds and our hearts and our soul in His truth. Only Him can fill us up with Himself. So I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 3. And we'll be reading from 1 to 9. We stay with a couple of verses on the top. I invite you to turn there as we look at opening of the ministry of John and also of Jesus, the voice in the wilderness. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturion and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came to all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of, of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers who want you to flee from the wrath to come. Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we are Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. But the word is in our hand. We pray you speak to our heart and enable us, Lord, to respond to you in obedience. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the voice in the wilderness, as you hear there, is the reference in verse 4, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And it is an urgent message that we hear, an urgent message for our time, because it is the cry for repentance. And this is a cry that we don't hear very often, even though the concept is very familiar to us. The call to repentance in the church, the call to repentance to the people that are familiar with God and familiar with worship and familiar with the truth. And yet it is an urgent call. And I use the word cry here is and just reference to that verb there, the voice of one crying. It is not just calling, but it is a wailing, it is a yelling, it is the top of the voice kind of get attention from people to respond to something very urgent to them, to their need. And it is the message of repentance, but because it is reference to the message that we will hear in verse 3, it came to into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. So what it is coming here is a message of repentance, as it is written about the message of repentance, baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. So that's what we're going to be opening up, not just this week, but the weeks to come, to really hear the message of repentance, the urgent message for our own times, as it was urgent to the times of John and the time of the Lord. And it is for us to respond in the same urgency to hear it for ourselves. So I invite you to open your heart in that kind of sense, because it may be something that first sounds very familiar to us, And then it will dawn on us that it is not just a concept. It is something that God is speaking to His people with the kind of reality that is missing in the midst of the congregation, in the connection to Him. And it's such an urgency that we must understand for ourselves. So I'll just have the 3 points here, but I think we will take our time with it, so we'll go as far as we can. And the first one is very simple. It's the urgent message for our times, and it is the Word from God. It's the bottom of verse 2. It is the Word of God that came to John, and it is from God that came to John, and He came into all the districts around the Jordan and preached. So first one is the Word of from God. And once we hear that, then there must set up for us a notion of respond to authority. And secondly, it is a cry for repentance. The urgent message for our time, and that is a cry for repentance. It is a cry for God's people to repent. And that is, we hear that preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And then thirdly, the urgent message for our times, and that is the demand for change. And we will see the demand for change as it unfolds for us here, but also the rest of the chapter at the call to repentance and the demands for change. So it is the urgent message for our time. It is a voice that we must hear, and it is we must hear for ourselves that the word from the Lord and the word that is for us to repent and for us to hear the demand of the Lord to change in order to receive from Him. So we start right away with that first point, the urgent message for our time. It is the word from God. So the urgent message is the word from God, as we will see how it's connect here. But like I said, when we hear that, then it establishes authority over us. And it demands our attention, and it demands our response. The word of God came, and that is the sense that we need to understand. It came to John, and then through John to the people of his time. And then through the process, as Luke record in the gospel, it become the word of God in the Bible, and now through the Bible, his word, the word of God, coming to us. So as it come to the people of John's time, and we will take the time to establish where they are, where they were, and the condition of their times, and how they needed to hear this word, and we mirror that to our time, and we will see that it is for us as well, and it is as urgent to us, and I think even more so in our time than it is in John's time. So we will do well to hear this message with an open heart, with a readiness to respond. So as Luke opens up this new chapter in the ministry of John, and also to set the stage for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he set out in a historical context here. So the description of the situation and conditions affect the people to hear the message here. We see that he opened up with a very historical portion of Scripture. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and then he gave us the names of people and the connection and the political setting of the time. So we want to just to also hear that and sense the condition of his time and then to know how the message come to his people and then how to come to us. It provides a very important context for us in not only for understanding here, but also to understand the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus as they open up in the book of Luke. As Luke presents the ministry of Jesus, he presented in this context of the political, religious, and theological background and framework, and what the thinking, the influence of what the people going through. So Luke is a very careful historian, and he begins chapter 3 here. He's launching out the story of Jesus. We already look at the story of his birth in chapter 1 and 2, and now 30 years have passed between chapter 1 and 2 and chapter 3 here. And now we are looking at 30 years later. They both around, John and Jesus are both around 30 years old now. We know that John is about 6 months older than Jesus. And so the life of John and Jesus has been pretty much private up until this point. We have heard pretty much nothing concerning them. Obviously, Jesus' birth was known to Joseph and Mary and to the shepherds and the people surrounding his time of birth. John was well known to his parents, and the angel of Gabriel came and told them that John will be the prophet and will be the forerunner of the Messiah. So the people knew at that time what Jesus was going to be, Savior of the world, the God-man that's born by virgin birth, that John going to be his forerunner and the prophet, will declare, will introduce him and will usher him into the people. But apart from them, over 30 years, people have not heard about anything from them, have not seen anything from them, and so for 30 years, pretty much silence. They did not have any public ministry for those 30 years. There's only one incident that we learned last time at the age of 12 from Jesus when he came to the temple and he declared to his parents and all around him that he understood that he was the Son of God, that he recognized as soon as he turned to be an adult and the opportunity to speak for himself, he declared to all that he is the Son of God. But then after that, he came back to his parents, and for the next 18 years, he stayed with them, and that's all we heard from them. So from Jesus, we note that in chapter 2, verse 40, that the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then also in verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor of God and man. That's it. That's all that's governed the 30 years of the life of Jesus. And for John, you look back in chapter 1, verse 80, this is what we last heard about him. The child, John here, continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So Zacharias and Elizabeth by now die. Simeon and Anna also die. And Joseph has no doubt died. Mary is probably in her mid-40s. And no angelic host has appeared in the heaven in these 30 years to declare anything. John hasn't said anything for 30 years. Even though he knew about Jesus. You know, they were cousins. And he knew about Jesus being a carpenter in Nazareth. John grew up and moved into the desert. As we know, he grew up in the desert pretty much by himself. And so he hasn't declared anything. Mary hasn't said anything as far as we know. And so nobody in Nazareth or anywhere else to say that this is the Messiah, no words from God. And here's the background as they began the ministry after 30 years. And we want to see the political background here because it's set up for us the expectation of the people, the difficulties and the challenges and the hostility, not only here, but it's explained all the lack of reception, the rejection of the message, and lead to hostility to the Lord, his execution, and also the death of John. And so this is a desperate time as we hear for the people of the Lord. Here are dark times. They were given the promise from the Old Testament, as we learned that there were 400 years of silence, and then the angel of the Lord came to a very small, selected group of people, very obscure people out far in the way, and declare that God has now spoken. He broke the silence, and he declared that his anointed has come. But for the most part, people don't know about that, and they all they see as I look out is this picture here of the Romans' oppression. They look, you know, over history, as we mentioned before Antiochus Epiphany, the Greeks and the desecration of the temple, the revolt and the oppression and the death and all this, and they don't see the Lord. They don't see the hand of the Lord. They don't see the promise of one who will come in the line of David. They don't see the promise for the land. They don't see absolutely anything. What they see and experience is the very opposite of the promises of God. And that is how Luke wants to emphasize that as we hear. And this also serves for us to understand how the Lord works and understand how we discern His truth and how we see how His hand moves. Because that is also the pattern that He does often in history and also in our time. So just to take a look here, and maybe just by the names here, we walk through a little bit of the political background, just to kind of get ourselves acquainted to the flow of thoughts in Luke's mind and the situation of the time. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar help us to nail down, obviously, the most powerful man at that time, Tiberius Caesar. He is the ruler of the Roman Empire, and he is the man of the time. He was a little crazy man. You know, he succeeded Caesar Augustus, which is an exceptional ruler, very outstanding ruler, a very able leader, and he conquered the whole world for the Roman and gave Pax Romana, the Roman peace, all over the world, and established commerce and established the transportation and everything, set up the thing. Tiberius is much less a man, and his rule is marked with a lot of cruelty, self-centeredness, and he actually went a little mad at the end of his life. He descended into to kind of mental condition, and toward the end of his reign is called the reign of terror, a combination of wickedness unchecked by irrationality. And so it's kind of worst kind of leader of a ruler there. What helpful is this, the 15 years. And so kind of mark the time for us, because we know what from the Roman records, the time when Caesar Augustus died. He died in August 19, the year AD 14. Right? And so if you add 15 years to that, then we know the time of John the Baptist and the time of Jesus' ministry here. 15 plus 14, 29, right? And so it's established that time for us at the beginning of his ministry. Now it's very important to know this, because a lot of things is tied to the dating here. As we know, the prophecy of Daniel, for example, set up the time frame very precise to the point of Jesus enter Jerusalem in the what we call the triumphal enter. And it's marked the time where the Messiah is cut off. So it helped us to nail it down here, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And we know that is in the year of 29. And so established the time of Jesus' death in 33 AD. Pontius Pilate, we are familiar with him. Just the mention of him, we know that he has his hand directly in the execution of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, and he was governor. It's not so much a noun here saying that he is governing the land. He actually came into Palestine from the year 26, and he reigned to the year 36. So he pretty much recent in the town here. And we know that he is a real person, obviously, from the record of Scripture. But in 1961, there was discovered a plague in Caesarea, as they dig up the place. And they found a building that's called Tiberium, the building dedicated to Tiberius Caesar. And the plague is given by Pontius Pilate, and he is called Perfectus at that time. So we know that he's a real person, and he exists at that time, and we have evidence for that. Not that we needed that to believe, but it is a confirmation to nail down you know, historical record. So we know that Pontius Pilate is a very unpredictable person. You know, he killed the Galileans and mixed that blood and then do a whole lot of cruelty just to make sure that the people understand that Rome rules over the nation. He is very oppressive, and yet he's worked with the high priest, and you know, he worked hand in hand with them. There's a power sharing almost, as we will understand that in a little bit. So here the Roman oppressing the people, they're present there by Pontius Pilate, and he certainly in the time of Christ, and when Christ come into his public ministry. And then we hear Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee. When Jesus was born, he was born under Herod the Great, and he died in 4 BC. And so all the time of Jesus, he grew up under Herod the tetrarch, which is the son of Herod the Great. When Joseph returned from Egypt, he heard that Herod was the ruler here, so you know, he moved to Nazareth. Now, just to fill out the picture, northern Galilee, northeast of Sea of Galilee, there's a region called Etruria and Trachonitis, and that is the region where Jesus took his disciple for training after the time of his public ministry. Toward the end of his ministry, he took his disciple mostly in this area, and this area would be under the rule of Philip the Tetrarch here. And among those rulers there, he would probably be the best. Very reasonable man and do a lot of good stuff. He was a brother of Herod, and he ruled in the north. Now the third man is interesting, and he's called Lysanias, and the Tetrarch of Abilene. Now Abilene is the region north of Galilee, west of Damascus. Now there's another person that's by the same name that is very famous in history. He was killed by Mark Antony, and he lived 36 BC. So for a long time, a lot of people say, "Well, Luke was mistaken here, and so he didn't know he got messed up." Now, Sir William Ramsay was doing, and he was a very famous man doing research in Asia Minor, and he went into he was a non-believer, and he was out to prove the Bible wrong. So he came to this, and he knew about Lysanias, the man killed by Mark Antony, and so he said, you know, this must be wrong. But as he dig deeper, he found out that there is another man, Lysanias, and who lived in this time and actually ruled in Abilene. And so he made this statement: if you can believe Luke chapter 3, verse 1, then you can believe Luke. And if you can believe Luke, then you can believe his gospel. And you can believe his gospel, then you can believe his Christ. And so he became a Christian, not from John 3:16, but from Luke 3:1. It's very interesting. Just from the phrase, Lysanias with tetras of Abilene. And I wouldn't, you know, when we preach the gospel, you wouldn't say that, you know, a data point like that would help people to come to know Christ. But he did. Now, so just for us to understand that, as we dig down here, we see that, you know, Luke is setting up the political background. Here it is, the land of the pagan, the rule of the pagan. You look around, there's no God. There's nothing there that really give hope to the people. Over years and years and years and hundreds of years, people hear the words of the Lord, know the promise, read the Old Testament. What do? They continue to live under the rule of the Gentiles and look forward in hope. Now, verse 2 give us another component, and not so much hope, but maybe even despair, and that is in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. And this is established another condition, maybe the religious condition, or the theological condition of the people in the land. Now, Caesar was the most powerful figure in the world, but the power over the people of God, the Israelites, day by day is not so much the Romans, but the priests and the high priests here. They are given the rule, almost autonomy to rule the land as long as they pay taxes, as long as they don't create a problem for the Roman. They are pretty much given the authority. And so Annas pretty much have the lock into the priesthood. He became high priest in the year of year 7. He ruled to 14 AD, and then he ran into a problem with Caesar, with the governor of Syria. Then he got dethroned, but he put his son-in-law Caiaphas in place, and so he ran the place. Now we know that he ran the place because in John 18, when Jesus was arrested and taken to the high priest, the people say that Caiaphas was the high priest that year, but they took Jesus to Annas first. So Annas is actually the power behind the high priesthood here. But that doesn't say a whole lot until you look into the operation of the priesthood and the temple, and you see the corruption there. As you know, the people come to worship, they come to do two things, right? They needed to give the offerings to God, and they also need to give sacrifice. And so Annas and Caiaphas here set up a very effective system at the temple. And that is also set up the religious activities, the way people conduct themselves in worship. And so it's all corruption here. When people came to the temple to give money, you know, they live in Romans rule, so they have Romans coins, a coinage. And on the coins, what image is that? Caesar's, right? And so at the temple, the high priest said, "Well, you cannot give money with the heathen's image." So they have to all exchange money into Jewish coins. And then, you know, after that, they exchange again to Roman coin in order to do commerce. But at the temple, you can only give money with Jewish coins. And so they set up a system of money exchange. And you see that's why people come to the temple. They have to go through the system here to exchange money in order to give to the temple. It's just like withdrawing from your bank account. But then, you know, the bank charge you money for withdrawing from your account. And this is what they set up in order to charge people money and profit from that. Now, you also know that they have to bring sacrifice. And the only condition to bring sacrifice to the Lord, and that is to be unblemished. You can bring the sacrifices, but they have to be unblemished. Who decides that? The priest, right? So they set up another system here, and so you're the young guy from Galilee, you know, or from the Jordan Valley, and you select the best sheep from your flock, the best lamb, and you carry him for days. Come to Jerusalem, you say, "Man, I checked this out, this is the best." And you go to the priest, and he take one look, and he said, "No, you know, don't pass inspection. You know, it's blemish over here and over here." And that's it. You can't take the lamb in for sacrifice. And the guy said, "Well, you know, you have to buy one of ours because we are pre-certified," you know, that kind of thing. And so they set up another system here that you have to buy the sacrificial lambs, animals from the priest. And so the whole thing is just like mafia. It's just like Jerusalem mafia, and the big boss is Annas, and he run the show. What's all this to do? As Luke said, this is the time, this is the place, this is the condition. It is a rotten time, to say the least. It is a rotten time. 400 years of silence in the close of the Old Testament. God broke the silence only at the time of John's birth and the time of the birth of the Messiah. But rottenness going on, both in the world and in the church. And you look anywhere, there's just no place for hope. 30 years of silence since the announcement of the Savior of the world. Nothing seemed to change. God operates in His own time, in His own way. He's never late, but He's never in a hurry, and He just doesn't tell us. And so that's another thing for us to see here, that God operates that way. So what do we do in such a time as God's people? We live with the truth we know. They continue to call into worship. People are given the word of the Lord in the Old Testament through the prophets, and they are called to live by faith. And so as we look at our times and look at what we are right now, you know, that is the same operating principle for us. Whatever we see in life, how we feel in life, how we face in life, whether we see God's hand or not, understand God's hand or not, He operates on the promise of His word. He said, I give you the word, you live on it, I'll move on my time, I'll make things happen in my time. In the meantime, you live your life in faith as you know. So we practice the truth as we know, and as the people practice the truth as they know, it is a rotten place. You know, so sometimes you say, well, the church is not a good church. Well, you're glad that you're not in the temple at this time. But it is still the system that got used then. The tithing, the sacrifice, 3 times a year to the temple, the dedication of the firstborn, the circumcision, family worship, all still going on, all still build faith of God's people. They still struggle it through, but God still speaks the message that it is through sacrifice that people find forgiveness of sin. It is God first. Whatever their life is, they come and make that statement in worship. So that is the operating principle here, as at Luke has given us the background and said that God is in control. He moves in His way, and He gives us His word to live by. But God is merciful as well, and He moved in His time. And so that is the situation, but it is the word from the Lord. So in that time, and we come at the bottom of verse 2, the word of God came to John. The word of God came to John. And that is just a breakthrough, and just such an important thing for us to recognize, that God speaks in time of needs, and God speaks in the darkness of God's people. In when we look around and there's nothing that gives us hope, the Lord speaks. Now, just stand back and hear that statement as it resounds in the famine of God's people, that they have not heard God's spoken word, have not heard from a prophet for 429 years here, and now it speaks. I'm reminded of the time of Samuel. Look it up, and it has the description that I think is very interesting. Samuel, 1 Samuel 3:1. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. There are times when the word of the Lord was rare. And God's people still, you know, Samuel, ministered before the Lord under Eli. You know how Eli was. It's a very rotten priesthood there as well. But the word was rare. The Lord was not nowhere to be heard. And God's people lived. But it is a judgment. It is a judgment upon God's people when it is so. When God in Amos declare, maybe turn there so that we can feel the sense of desperation. And we look at our time when we say, well, we may not be that far from this condition, even though we have Bibles everywhere. Amos chapter 8:11 to 14. And God is telling His people of a sense of a judgment here when He said that, behold, the days are coming, Amos 8:11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. And they will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. And as for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who said, as your God lives, O Dan, And as the way to Beersheba lives, they will fall and not rise again. God said that I will send a famine of the word, that when the people will be famished to hear the word of the Lord, they will seek but will not find, they will go but will not hear, and they will fall down. Now, God works in His time, but in His time also He bring in this sense when people neglectful of His word, when people are not seeking His word, He makes it true. And when they turn around and look, judgment there also for them, that they will not be found. You know, I look at this and I ask the question: is the word rare in our time? I didn't say is the Bible rare. You know, we have Bibles and Bible translations, and you know, lots and lots of Bibles everywhere, on the net and on the CD and everything. But I think there's a famine in the land as well, that that people do not hear the word of the Lord. People do not come and really able to hear the word of the Lord declared so often. Across the land, you hear words of men. You hear people talk about the how-tos and this and that and many things. But there's a famine of the word of the Lord. So we must be careful in that. Lest we say, you know, this is the condition that the things we hear, we cannot distinguish, that we may eat junk food instead of the nourishment from the Lord. And we must be careful here that when we not receiving the word, when God provides, He will send a judgment, the famine, not of bread, but thirst of the word of the Lord. And sometimes we are in that condition, we don't even know. You know, people may not care. And so maybe in your life there's a famine right now ravaging, that we are so accustomed to it that we don't hear anymore and we don't recognize it anymore. Maybe just help me again and turn to the next person and ask, are you hungry for the word? Now, it is a very important question, because a lot of time when we ask that question, people are indeed not hungry for the word. They're not clamoring for the word, and they're not even sick and fall down and dying. You know, the word's everywhere, but people don't care to listen so much. And so we just want to note that the word going on, the judgment of God going on. But for those who hear, and this is the message when John come, for those who hear, the word of the Lord came in His time. The word of the God came to John. Now, John has two tasks here when the word came to him. And he has to prepare the people for the Messiah. And then secondly, he has to present the Messiah to the people. And so that's the job of the herald, or the job of the forerunner. He has to prepare the people for the Messiah, for the coming of the Lord. And then he has to introduce the Messiah to the people. And the message of John is the preparation. And the message of John is what we hear here, is the preparation of repentance. The people are not ready to receive the Lord. And therefore the Lord is not ready to be introduced to the people until they respond to the message of John. Now God has promised that John will be the prophet to introduce the Messiah. Just flip back with me in chapter 1, just reconnect to the flow of Luke here. In chapter 1, verse 15 to 17, when talking about the birth of John the Baptist, he said that he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never take wine and another fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go before the Lord in the spirit of the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepare for the Lord. And that's the key phrase, to make ready the people prepare for the Lord. And so when he preached the message of repentance, meaning this is how you get ready for the Lord. And for us to hear that, it is for us to be ready to receive the Lord, ready to enter into relationship with Him, to be prepared in our relationship with the Lord as well when we hear this message. At the bottom of chapter 1, verse 76, his father, Zacharias, talked about him saying, "You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him." So now it's prepare the way, the heart of the people, and now prepare the way for the Lord as the Lord come to his people, be presented to his people, and to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those who live in darkness and in the shadow of death. So here's the twofold functions of John the Baptist. And so the message come. Now I want just to stay a little bit here on the phrase "the word of God came to John." Just to note the function here. When you hear the word, you have two words in the original. One is logos, and that is just the general concept expression. The other one is rhema, and that is the specific word, the specific statement. And here is the word for the specific statement, the message of the Lord of God came to John. Now, when you use this, the word of the Lord came to, it is a technical word. It is a technical phrase to say that the Lord is calling people out. The Lord is now calling John out for his function. It is the call of the prophet. So here is when in the time of darkness, the Lord God called John out with a specific message to him to deliver, and it is the signals or the calling of the Lord for him to function as a prophet. Now I want to highlight that a little bit because John is the last prophet of the Old Testament. He is the last one, as we understand from Matthew 11, of all the prophets who ever prophesied until John, and so John was the last one for the Old Testament tradition. But throughout the Old Testament, when we say the word of the Lord came to, from Abraham to Abraham and to Samuel and to Elijah and to all the prophets, if you open up the introduction of their book, the word of the Lord came. It is the calling for them to go forward and declare. So here's the authorization of the Lord for John to speak, and it is a burden with a special message for him to deliver. Just like all the prophets, God come and give them a specific message to deliver to his people, and the specific message that John has to deliver is the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And so here is the prophet of God in preparation the hearts of God people to receive the Messiah and to prepare the way so that the Messiah can come to them. And the Bible said first they have to repent. And so that is the weight of this word of God come to the people. Breaking through in the background of so much pain and so much ungodliness and corruption and darkness, come the word of the Lord and come through the prophet in preparation for them to receive the promise and that they must repent. Now I hope you see that force, because if we take that in parallel and apply to us in our time, the principle remains the same. And that is, in our time, in our needs, and in our oppression, in our response to sin, and in our seeking of the word from the Lord, it is also God speak through his the calling of his people, and for ourselves it is the Bible calling through the prophets and through the apostle, the written word of God here given to us in the same way the word of God came to John through now Luke and now the Bible and come to us as a written form. But the message is the same: prepare our heart in repentance in order for us to enter into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is important because I believe the message of repentance is not being preached clearly and is not being preached to the church. And many a people in the church, as well as in the time of John here, have not repented. that we hear this thing, we sit in the midst of things, and the word and concept are very familiar to us, but the actual work of repentance and the transformation of repentance and the process of repentance that we will see this week and the next week, we'll see, have not happened, or have not happened to the point where they can really respond to the Lord. And that's why we explain why the people are in the church function pretty much powerless or without light, just as the people in the time of Tiberius Caesar, in Pontius Pilate, in Herod the Tetrarch, and all of these things, even though we have the Word of God and all the revelation. And so it is for us to really need to note this for ourselves, even though just in preparation here. The Word of the Lord came, and it came with the demand that we pay attention, and that focus is on repentance. So I want us to note that, but on the other side, I want us not to be despair, you know, that in the darkness, the Word come, and God bring His people to repentance, and He speak, and He send Word, and He bring them to Himself. And so for those who respond, and those continue to respond to the truth, there's a path of light, and like John said, the sun rising to shine into darkness to the people who live in the dark. So the Word of God came. Now it is the cry of repentance. And at the next point, it is the cry of repentance. Again, I want to note the urgency of it. We probably won't get to verse 4, but the urgency comes from that phrase, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. It's not just the vague voice that we heard. It's not something from the distance. It is somebody yelling murder, so to speak. Something that somebody come and shake you up and make sure you respond. That kind of thing. And the cry here, John is sent to speak, and the word is repentance. And so the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Note that again, in the wilderness, I'll make a point of that. And he came into all the district around the Jordan. Well, first, let's note the order here. The word of the Lord came to John first, and then he came out and talked. Very simple thing. There's an order there, but make note of that, because that's not always happened. The word of the Lord came first. God initiated the message. God sent the message. He called people out to speak, and they don't speak anything until He called them out, until He give them the message to speak, until He commissioned them to speak and give them the message to speak. And so we are confident that when God wants to speak, He will call His messenger out, and He will give them a message to speak. But also on the other side, there are no volunteers, and no one should go unless he is called, and no one should say anything unless he is given the word. Now, this obviously applies to people who like myself, stand in the pulpit and declare the word, but it is not restricted to that. Anybody who say, thus said the Lord, in the context of teaching, in the context of small group or ministry, anything that has to do with the Bible, must observe this priority, that the word of the Lord came to you first, that you are commissioned to speak, that you understand that you receive this from the Lord, it is from His book, it is from His word, it is not from your imagination, it is not from the radio that you hear from somebody, it is not the concept that you wrap from some book. That may be channels, that may be help, but it is has that first, it's come from the Lord. Is that important here? Because when you sit down and you listen, a lot of people, and you say, where did this thing come from? And you know that the guy jumped and he went before he sent. And so that is for you, for me, that we have to be careful. You know, maybe it's just the children ministry class that you have to teach. You stand before a couple boys and a couple girls and you say, you know, this is what, and wait a minute, did that word come from the Lord to you? Did you look it up in Scripture? Did you pray through it? Did you receive? Now, a lot of us just wake up, if we're not careful, come in there and wrap some concept from somewhere and speak. Wait a minute, the word came to John, and then he came out. That is so very important for us because the world is full of Annas and Caiaphas, full of priesthood that serve nobody, full of corruption of the word, full of everything, and the people need to hear the word of the Lord that came from himself to his prophets, the word that is sent by the Lord. But on the other side, we know that John responded. John responded to the Lord. He understood his calling. He stepped out. He knew it is his time. 30 years in unknown obscurity. Prepared somehow, we don't know, but by the Holy Spirit he is prepared. And now the word, and he came out. But I want to note here that the word came to John in the wilderness. And then John came out in all the district around the Jordan. He said, what's big about this? Well, John lived in the wilderness, right? We know that, as we just read before in chapter 1, the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until the day of his public ministry, a public appearance to Israel, and now the word came. Now, when he came to for him in the desert and say, John, time to speak, time to declare, what should he be doing? You know, you would imagine to say that, and so he came to Jerusalem. You know, that's where the people are. That's where the religious center, that's where the temple, that's where people come to worship. No, he didn't go. He stayed exactly where he was. He stand in the desert. He stand around the district of the Jordan. Now, if you know the land, you know, the Jordan run from the Sea of Galilee all the way to the Dead Sea. And if you walk like a couple of miles from the Jordan, you walk into that land, harsh land, bad lands, they say. Now, I've never been there, but I've seen picture. It's nothing but rocks and heat and just like, you know, the Death Valley. And so John stay there and minister. He go up and down the Jordan, stay in the desert with no man there. He said, what's going on, John? You need to go where the people are. You're going to go to where the people gather. You go where, go to the establishment. And then here John is making a statement. He is staying away from the system. He is staying away from the old. You know, he's saying, I'm starting the new. I'm the voice of God to the people in the new era. I'm ushering the Messiah. He's not the same. He's not the old system. So he stayed here, and it's also reminded us something that we need to look in our time, because if you really read the literatures out there, they say, you know, before you go into the ministry, do the survey, see where the people are, show, you know, get to the growth area, do demographic studies and all that. I'm not bad-mouthing that. I'm just saying that to be careful, because if that is a controlling factor, you may miss the very point God is sending the prophets. Because the next point is very important. Who is going to hear John? Not the people who stay in Jerusalem. Not the people who go to the establishment. You want to hear John? You got to leave where you are. You got to actually go into the desert. You got to go there to hear John. You got to have a seeking heart. You have to feel the hunger so much that you say, okay, I'm going to head down to the desert, to the Badland. I'm going to go in there, stand in the heat, and hear what this man say. Because what he said, I don't receive anywhere else. I'm hungry. I'm in famine. I need to hear the word of the Lord, and I heard somebody speaking the word of the Lord. I'm going to go here. If I stay in Jerusalem, I'm going to see Annas, and I will see Caiaphas. I'm going to exchange my money. I'm going to buy the sheep. I'm going to go through the motion. But I won't hear the word of the Lord. I want to hear the word of the Lord. I'm going to walk there. I'm going to be there. I'm going to... Meaning what? God is speaking and he's drawing out people who has a heart, who respond to that call, who say that I'm not satisfied where I am. You know, I walk by faith in the Old Testament. I'm longing for the day of the Lord, and now I hear about him. I hear the message about him. I hear something movement there, and so I'm going to head there. I'm going to avail myself to the message. You know, not many people do that. But it is important to understand that. You don't head out of the Jordan, you won't hear John. And a lot of time, For us, if you don't go where the message is declared, you won't get the message. You stay home and sleep, you won't hear the word. You don't go to Bible study, sorry, you know, you won't hear the word. You're not where you make the effort to say, I am available, I want to hear, I want to receive, you won't receive anything. Isn't that a message for us as well in our time? Is that something that you young people and old people need to understand? That we need to make ourselves available where the word is declared. Because God has a way. He said, I'm declaring my word in the Jordan. I'm not going to bring it to you where you sit there in the comfortable of your life. When you turn on the radio when you want to. When you think when it's convenient to you, when you're ready to hear. I'm not going to speak then. I'm going to speak there. I'm speaking my time through my people, in my channel. You want to hear, you come. If you're hungry enough for righteousness, you will be satisfied. But don't sit there as a fat cow, as Amos said. You know, you can sit there as a fat cow bashing, you know, play the song of David, sing to yourself, but you're going to be famished as far as the word of the Lord. And I'm afraid the church is like that a lot. You know, we go through motions just like here, and yet we're not where the word is declared. Because we don't travel there. We don't say, I'm just so hungry. I'm going to abandon my life, the routine now. I'm going to set out some time to hear. I'm going to set out some commitment to receive. Because if I don't, I can't live. And so for us also, you know, both the teachers as well as the seekers, we have to understand. You know, what if God say you go to the Jordan and speak to the sand? You say, no, Lord, send me to the center of where people. God said, okay, now two people come to hear you speak to them. No, Lord, give me a crowd. Well, if you are John, you travel up and down here. God send the people when they come, but you stay where you are and you minister where God put you. So I find that just at least a fascinating application and a point to speak to our hearts. Remember that John been waiting for 30 years in the desert, and now he's commissioned in the desert and speak in the desert. That's where God is sending him. But God is also bringing the people to him. As we hear jump down to verse 7, so he began saying to the crowds, so the crowds are coming, who will go in out to be baptized by him. We'll explain that a little bit in Matthew chapter 5 in the parallel passage. Chapter 3 verse 5 to 6. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So the people are leaving Jerusalem. They're coming out of the old system, so to speak, and come and hear John. And that is the pattern there as well. That when Jesus came, you know, he also do the same thing. He went and speak to people who would listen. He didn't go to the palace or didn't seek the audience of the priest and the, you know, the high priest. He talked to the people who listened to him. And so we need to understand that as well. Maybe for us we can't hear because we haven't left yet. Where we are, and we hear the mixed message where we stay. Now, God, maybe I'm going to digress a little bit here because I see God has a pattern. You know, He used the unknown, and He speaks in a way that not very conducive to human tradition or human inclination. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians because here is also the way that the apostle faced, and this is how Paul said, this is how God speaks, this is how God used, and this is how I'm going to function. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, just kind of make a connection here. Is God is using nobodies. You know, John appeared in the desert, he's nobody, he's no fashion people, you know, he wear camel's hair and he eat locusts and you know, he's nobody, but God uses him. And so verse 26 here, Paul called to consideration here. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before him. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us a wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and the redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And he understood that. And Paul was the most articulate man, eloquent man, but because he understood how the Lord speak and the way of the Lord, he continued. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech, of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but of the power of God. And that's what we want to make the distinction here. The wisdom of man and the power of God. John was sent to speak the power of God with the message of transformation. You can stay in Jerusalem and there will be wisdom of man. There will be words there that you hear, but you have to go out to see John in the Jordan. And you have to hear people like Paul to say, I'm not going to use persuasive word. I'm not going to use marketing techniques. I'm not going to use ways to psychologically impact you, psych you up, change you. I'm going to declare the word. I'm going to declare it straight. And I know that, you know, a lot of people are going to reject that. They think it's stupid. They don't want to hear it. I'm going to declare that because whatever happened, nobody can say that it is from man. It's going to be from the Lord. And anybody boasts is boasts from the power of the Lord. So again, draw that parallel to the church. The church is now buying into the wisdom of man. Speak the voice of man and use the techniques of man. We need to hear this. Stay in the Jordan. Speak the word of the Lord and let God move the people with his power, because that is the only way he speaks to his people. And so if you're a teacher, you know, I hear a lot of people despondent and, you know, ups and downs of life. Nobody listened to me. You know, it's so hard. I understand that. I mean, I face the same challenge every week, everything. I wonder if the church listened to me, if they understand. But regardless, the power of God and not the wisdom of man. So stay in the game. If God call you, put you where you are, send you out, do the work. Stay there, do the work as it is written, so that the power of God may minister to the people. Also, if you are on the receiving end, making sure that what impress you is not from men, because what impress you may not from the Lord. And so here, we are so gullible in the church sometimes. You know, we hear this and we say, and run through that without checking, without really knowing that it's from the Lord. And we run into vapor. We run after things after a while and they disappear. And we must say that it is a message, and the message here is from God, and this is about repentance. I'm running out of time just introducing the fact here that it is about repentance. But let me just kind of focus that for a minute or two, and then maybe just get us ready for the next time. The gospel is the gospel of repentance. We know that from all the prophets of old to the last prophets here, John the Baptist, to the Messiah, Jesus Christ the Lord, always come with the first component of the gospel, and that is repentance. Matthew 4:17, talking about Jesus. Let's just turn there. Let me just focus there for a time here. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Without repentance, you can't hear the next thing. So it must be repentant, and we must take the time in a few weeks to understand what repentance means. But it is repentance that is a connection point. Luke 5, 31-32, Jesus also declared the focal point of his message. Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who needs doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I'm coming to call people to repentance. My message is the message of repentance. Luke 13, verse 5. "I tell you," this is what Jesus said, "unless you repent, you will also perish." He's talking about people dying. He said, you must repent, otherwise you will perish. So the message of repentance is crucial here for us to hear and crucial here for us to respond to the Lord. Now, let me just open with these words and then for us to think about. Repentance is not a precondition that we do in order to receive. It is not human's work. It is not something that we say you must repent, and when you are in the spirit of repentance, then you can receive. It is not something that we can psych ourselves up, or it's not something that we can psych others up, not something that we can move their hearts. It's not something that we can dim the light and speak softly and play music in the way that conducive to them and make them repentant. It is not. We may induce emotional response, but we are not going to be able to provide or to bring people to repentance, because repentance is not human's work. It is what God provides. It is what God does. Maybe we start with that so that we understand. When John come and declare repentance, and when we call people to repentance, and we ourselves say, "I repent," we must not rely on feelings, and we must not rely on the things that move our heart, because that can be very deceptive. It is not the tears that prove repentance, as we will learn. It is not the emotion that show repentance that we will compare to John preaching here and the Jesus preaching. Turn with me a few places here to understand that it is God who gives repentance. Acts 5:29-32. This is the preaching of the church, and Peter faced this, and he understand and he declared this in verse 29. When faced the choice, he declared that he must preach the gospel, but because he understand why he must preach the gospel, chapter 5, Peter and the apostle answer, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sin. And we are witnesses of these things, so is the Holy Spirit of God who has given to those who obey him." So here God is granting repentance and forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin is the result of repentance, but repentance is not something we repent and then God rewarded our repentance by forgiving us. No, God will give us repentance so that he can forgive us. And that is very crucial to understand. Acts 11:18. And this is the argument when Peter speak of the Gentile and say, you know, we have to understand what God is doing. And that verse 17, if God gave to them the same gift he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way? When they heard this, the church heard this, they quieted down and glorify God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." God gives repentance, and that repentance comes from the Lord. It is supernatural work. Now, I'm pointing this out because, like I said, the church has not, for the most part, understood or experienced true repentance to the point where we can respond to God's word adequately, and it is an ongoing process. But it is something we're not saying that, okay, I'm going to do something to change my life, I'm going to fix my life so that God can respond to me. It is not so. One more text in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24-26. And here just talking about teaching, and in the teaching, give us this understanding as well. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So when you teach and when we teach, the response of the people are not from them. It has to come from the Lord. God may grant them repentance. Now, when they receive that repentance, then they have the knowledge of the truth. And then they come to their senses and come to their application. So crucial to understand here, don't we see? Right? Because we act sometimes as if we say enough or say the right word and do the right thing, people repent. No. It's God's work. It is for us that we are sent like John, that we came to the district around the Jordan in our wilderness, and we have a message to declare, and we declare that in the power of God, and with clarity, and with conviction, and then we trust that it is in God's hand, and he will do what he will do in his time. And he will bring people to repentance. Now, I'll have to stop here, but let me go back to say that it is a crucial message. It is an urgent message. It is a cry in the wilderness. It is a cry in the church. It is a cry that we must come back and listen to this. Otherwise, we stay under the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, that we hear the message that is not from the word of the Lord, and not from his prophets, not from his word, that produce a wrong kind of response, a wrong kind of result. And next time we will see what the preaching of baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin means. But let me just wrap up with a question for us to consider. What repentance mean to you? I mean, of all this sin that we see is so important, you know, we ask that question, if it is God's work, it is supernatural work, it is in response to his word and his power, we need to really pay attention, don't we? We don't really see it yet, but we see the setting up here that God sent his word. God sent his word in his time. But God sent his word in his time, people must come and hear. People must somehow respond as he initially guide them one step at a time. People going to have to be able to travel that as God nurtures their heart, open the door, guide them then as people leave Jerusalem, flock out to the Jordan. That's where they hear the message. Maybe that's perhaps is something commitment that we need to make today, and to say that, Lord, you are speaking in your word. I want to hear it. I want to be where it's teach. I want to receive this. I want it to be the recipient of your supernatural work. Create repentance in me so that I have the knowledge of the truth, so that I have application in my life, so that I have transformation the way that you want me to be. And for those of us who are needing repentance ourselves, but also given the opportunity and the responsibility to declare the word, to teach the word, rest assured that we must receive the word from the Lord first before we speak. And when we speak that, we speak where we are put, and in the time that we are given, and be faithful to that, and God will do his work in his time. God will gather the people, or he'll bring judgment, whatever he decides to do. It is for us to be faithful to his word, and make sure that it is true word from the Lord. Voice in the wilderness. Wonder who will listen. Let us stand. Lord, I'm just not sure in the time that we had that we are able, Lord, to have hooks that people can respond to. But like the message said, we have to leave that to your work. I'm sure your people hear your word. That we know that the message of repentance, Lord, in our own heart is so few and far in between. That we, Lord, in responding to you, must prepare our heart to receive. And if we are to see you at all and respond to you at all and live in relationship with you at all, just like the people in John's time, We must prepare our heart in repentance. We must respond to you in repentance. We must receive the true word from your prophets in the book in order to understand this, and that we must be where you declare your word to receive your work. So we pray, Lord, that as the word comes to your church and to the people and to each one of us, it's come to fertile ground. And maybe we don't know everything, Lord, but we're compelled by the Holy Spirit to move so that, Lord, you will grant repentance to us in order for us to know you, respond to you, and stand where we can receive from you what you in grace want to give. And I pray that as we listen to John and through the book of Luke and to the message, that this church will receive the spirit of repentance. That we not just function in the world and in the motions that we have, Lord, but that we will come to repentance and will be laid out before us the process in your word from your prophet. So lead us there, even just now in the beginning. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.